About a month ago, we had wrapped up our series in 1 John, Authentic Christianity. And since that time, the Lord had kind of put the gospel before us as we went to the park and had our park worship service there at Bartlett Springs Park. And we had Jerry McCorkle come, talking to us about his ministry with Spread Truth and the story, and how you can use that to share the gospel in your day-to-day life. And as well, we celebrated communion then last week. And so we've had the gospel in front of us, and as I was preparing for these messages and thinking through and praying about things, the Lord put the gospel on my mind, and I thought, well, Lord, we've just been looking at the gospel the last few weeks. Why do you want to continue looking at the gospel? And what he brought to mind then after the gospel was what I believe to be the most powerful way to demonstrate the gospel, which is in a marriage. The one relationship that you'll find world round that has the most potential and most powerful way to demonstrate the gospel and to show it forward is in the context of a marriage. And I trust that as we go through that this week, that through this today and then coming weeks, that we will see how that takes place. Because when it comes to the gospel, there's two things we need to recognize. One, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, but two, that we need to see it lived out in people's lives. That when someone believes something, they take action on it. So in terms of the gospel being good news, the title of it is good news, the content of it is good news, and even the effect of it is good news. The joy that you can see straight through history of when God gets a hold of someone's heart and the work that he can do and the fruit that he can cause from that, it's just a joyful thing. It's good news. And in the context of a marriage is where I believe is the most powerful way for that to be demonstrated. Well, before we even begin diving into it, we have to put on the brakes. Because even at the mention of marriage, and as I've titled the series, A Marriage Made in Heaven, all of us have some form of understanding what that might look like, whether it be joy and happiness or whatever it comes. All of us come from different backgrounds. All of us come from different ways of being raised, whether our family situation was ideal or whether it was not ideal, if it was a broken family or even no family. And just in the context of this room, we have that right here. We have to recognize that. And in addition to that, we would have, in terms of the world, where here in our Western culture, we have a concept of marriage and how that looks, but in other Eastern cultures, it's completely different. And why is it that one would think that they've got it right and another would think they've got it right, but they're different at the same time? And so what we need to do is pause before we get into this and submit our own preconceived ideas to the Lord of what a marriage looks like, of what that marriage made in heaven is, that pristine marriage that we would look up to. We have to submit that to Him and allow Him to teach us and allow Him to correct us and allow Him to show us what that actually is and what it actually looks like according to His Scripture, according to His Word. And not only that, but throughout all of Christianity and all of your life, you should practice that, not holding on to your own ideas, but submitting them and surrendering to the Lord and allowing Him to shape you and to mold you into His character. But that's where we need to begin. There are three reasons that I would give you for where I want to start. And if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I've taught before that when it comes to concepts that you find in Scripture and in Christianity, it's always good practice to go to when it's first introduced and then use the concepts you see there to help you understand as it continues in time and how it's presented then later on in the story. And so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2, and that's essentially the beginning where marriage really comes onto the scene, but there's two other reasons why I want to go there as well. Jesus himself, when he's asked, he points people there. That'll be in Matthew 19, and we'll get there. And as well, Paul, when he's teaching on marriage, he also goes back to the beginning, and he points people back to Genesis chapter 2. So, let's get into it. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 18 through 24, just to put it in front of us. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is jumping into the story just after creation. Still a part of creation, if you would. God's made all of the trees, all of the heavens, all of the stars, all of the earth, the fish, everything. And now we get this picture of how God created humans. Mankind with Adam and drawing Eve, the woman, out of Adam. And he begins by pointing out, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, first thing to note is that it is God who's saying this. It is not Adam recognizing something's wrong here. It is God who notices that something's not good. What is it that's not good that man should be alone? We'll see how that plays out as I keep through this. And I'm trusting that as we go through the day, you'll be able to hold on to different things, and the illustrations will help you pull it all together. So it's not good that man should be alone. God recognizes that and says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now that word "fit for him" comes up a second time in this section, and the word basically means a counterpart. Something that is over against, and the two are sitting side by side. So in terms of the picture that came to my mind, one was of a magnet and the other was of a battery. Now, I don't know about you and how you grew up in your science classes, but for me, we had bar magnets. Does anybody know what a bar magnet is? One side's red, one side's white, the North Pole and the South Pole. Two sides of a magnet, and they're opposite ends. They're over against. They're counterparts of one and the same thing. The other one, as I mentioned, in terms of a battery, I'm sure you've all seen 9-volt batteries or a car battery where there's two terminals, a positive and a negative. And once you connect the two, electricity can flow. But when you don't connect them, they're just there, not doing anything. So those are the illustrations that I want you to hold on to as we continue through this. But when the Lord brought those to mind, to me, I just dropped my jaw and thought it was fantastic. How often do you get to talk about magnets, right? So the Lord God made a helper fit for him. Something that was opposite of him, but not different from him. And take a note to what Adam says in verse 23. When woman is there, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." You can really feel that he has now seen all of the animals. He's named everything. He's seen giraffes and elephants and whales and zebras and monkeys and mice. And he's named all these things. And there would have been a sense within him Not that things weren't good, remember it's God that said it, but that there was nobody really to be with. He would have seen all these creations and would have thought it great, but he wouldn't have seen someone else, another personality, another thing that had a hand or a leg the way that he did. And so he would have recognized that context, but only when he sees Eve. And he says, this at last is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he sees this woman, and that's when he begins to recognize what takes place. This at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So he didn't know it before then, but he comes to realize it now. And he sees that what God did in her is good, that I was lonely before this. Alone, I should say. And that now he has his counterpart. And then he says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That term for hold fast has the concept of glue. A number of the commentaries that I read on this used glue as their picture, and the one that came to my mind was that of a weld, in terms of welding. Now, years ago, I had the privilege of receiving a piano. It was beyond repair in terms of the internals of it, and so they told us that, yeah, you can have it. I thought you might make something neat out of it. You know, I don't know what I was thinking then, but it looked like nice wood to me at that point in time, so... Okay, I go to the piano, I start taking all of the pieces apart that had screws and bolts and things and removed everything that I could. And then here's still about 75% of the structure of the piano sitting in front of me, and I thought, well, okay, now it should just be able to come apart. Well, they glue those things together. And I thought, well, okay, it's still glue, it'll take some beating, but lo and behold, about 2 hours later, I finally was able to take the pieces apart, and not that the seams of the glue broke, but the wood itself broke. I had to really destroy this thing to actually get something of it, and in terms of what I was able to salvage in the end, it wasn't worth it. So if you ever think about salvaging wood from a piano, don't do it. But at that point in time, I thought it was amazing how strong this glue was. And I don't know if they make glue the same nowadays as they did when they first built this piano, but it literally held that wood together, and I literally beat up on that thing, and it withstood my beatings. The other concept, as I said, in terms of a weld, which was the one that came across my mind, when you take two pieces of metal and weld them together. Now, years ago, I was involved in trades, and the trade workers, the welders, specifically told me that when a weld is done correctly, the weld is stronger than the metal itself. And so if it's ever going to break, it's not the weld that's going to break, it'll be the metal that breaks. And again, with both of these pictures in mind, I just see this concept of holding fast, and that as the picture within that word, and here we have this picture of something that is not intended to be pulled apart. The bond that exists there is so strong, it is permanent. So let's turn quickly to Matthew 19, and I'll explain why that illustration makes sense. This is Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6. Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them, male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, there's the quote straight from Genesis as we read it. But then Jesus adds to this saying, and by way of a reminder, repeating himself, of the quote. And when it comes to the Jewish mind, when they repeat themselves, that's the triple exclamation point behind their sentence, saying, pay attention, this is really important. What does he say? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now they came to him asking him a question about divorce, asking, is it lawful to divorce? And what does Jesus say? Haven't you heard from the beginning? Divorce is not a part of marriage. Divorce is a separate thing on its own. Marriage is a permanent thing. Jesus is saying marriage is one. Haven't you heard? A male, a female, they shall become one flesh. If you have a magnet and you cut it in half, take that bar magnet that we mentioned and cut it in half. You've got a red half here and a white half here. You now have two magnets. The color doesn't matter. This one's going to have a north and a south pole, and the other one will have a north and a south pole. You can't divide that. Same thing with a weld. If you're going to try and break this apart, you have to go in with a grinder and cut it up and get this thing out of there. You don't break it up. You actually have to come in and ruin what was there and mar it and do all sorts of things to it to make this separate. And Jesus is saying, didn't you hear from the beginning? This is what God's plan is. This is God's purposes. That a marriage should be something that is so held together that it cannot be pulled apart. Now, I understand that in the day that we're living in, a lot of what I'm talking about goes against the culture, as well as in terms of our own history and our own past, that people in this room perhaps have gone through divorce. And I'm not talking to judge at all. I'm just talking to present what we find in Scripture and to do this, as I said, to submit our own ideas about what we think marriage is supposed to be and allow God to shape that properly to His Word, to His ideal, to what He is presenting in Scripture and to what He is teaching us. And so from the beginning, this is what we see in God's design. Which is why I title the series, A Marriage Made in Heaven, not A Marriage Made on Earth. How many people would be attracted to a marriage made on Earth? It's flawed. You immediately understand that. Whereas as soon as you attach that word heaven, our gaze is lifted higher, and we think of glorious things, we think of hopeful things, we think of things that are glamorous and splendorful, and just, whether splendorful is a word or not, I don't know, I just made it up. Full of splendor is probably the correct term. Splendid as well, yes. But not the sweet, sugary thing. Yeah. Well, let's also go to Ephesians chapter 5. Here where Paul is teaching in terms of the roles of husbands and wives. I'm going to read through the section of 22 through 32, but I'm not going to be sitting on the role specifically of a husband and a wife today. I'm just trying to draw the point for what's really in the back of Paul's mind when he's saying these things. So he reads, chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There it is again. Paul quoting from Genesis. The two shall become one flesh. He's pointing the same thing out. But what does Paul follow that up with? Jesus followed it up with saying, "Let not man separate what God has brought together." Now here Paul is adding, This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is definitely a mystery, and it is definitely a thing of God. What we're going to try and do this morning with the remainder of our time is step into the light of eternity and try to get a scratching on the surface of what Paul is presenting to us here, and in regard to what the gospel is, and in regard to what God is doing in marriage. So right at the beginning, you see, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve coming together. But here, Paul is referencing the roles of, between a husband and a wife to Christ and the church. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelations 21:6 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 18 through 20, he says, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Lamb, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, he says to the crowd, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. There's this picture in Scripture, and we understand it in terms of the sovereignty and providence of God, that He existed, and we know it in terms of before creation began, and as well into the future. And what is it that we are looking forward to in the future? The day where Jesus Christ returns, makes everything right, puts everything in its place. There's a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. How does John describe that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 7? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. We see this picture of Christ, the Lamb, the husband, and the church, the wife, the bride. We see that taking place when we look forward. This passage, your Bible might title it the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in terms of a heading, little heading above your words there. That's just something that man put in there, but it's the image that's painted before us. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. In chapter 21, it continues with the same illustrations. Verses 2 and verses 9, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And verse 9, the angel speaking, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Keep in your mind that illustration of the magnet and the battery and those thoughts. I'm just going to read through a few of those things again. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The counterpart, the opposite side of the magnet. The Lord God, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." Adam is put into a deep sleep. The word in Hebrew that's used there is also used in other places for someone who has died. It's not suggesting that Adam died, that God had to kill him first, but deep sleep is how we understand it. And what I want to put in front of you today is that Jesus Christ being the second Adam, as it portrays in Romans in terms of the gospel, in terms of our substitutionary death, because he lived a life that was sinless. Here we also have a picture of our husband and the wife, that out of the side of Adam, God removed the rib, and out of the rib created the wife. So too, out of the side of Jesus, when he was pierced on the cross in John chapter 19, blood and water flowed out. And when you look at the picture of the church, when did the church begin? Some would suggest the day of Pentecost. However, we would recognize that it is Christ living in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, in each one of us. And Christ himself says, John chapter 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The church recognizes what we would call two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, in terms of dying to your old self and being raised to newness of life, that symbol, as well as the Lord's Supper, where we partake with a drink and with bread, and we eat the flesh and we drink, not that it's literally, but symbolically. Partaking in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ in us. And it is through what came out of his side, this water, this blood that was then spent out, that the church begins. In the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament saints and prophets, they looked forward to the day when their Redeemer, their Savior, their King would come. We look back to the day when our Savior and our Redeemer gave his life as a substitute for us. What does Paul in Ephesians describe as what Jesus did for us and the role of the husband? He says, again back in chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see these lining up? How Christ and the church, really, in essence, as again, in terms of eternity, are the first marriage. That Adam and Eve, we see them first, but they are the picture of what's happened in heaven. When Moses is on the mountain, he receives the picture in heaven to create the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is just a reflection of what is already in heaven. And I'm suggesting the same thing here, that Adam and Eve, though we find them first in Scripture, pointing us to Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, as we find in Scripture, and his church, his people, who God has created, who have flowed from his side. There's a lot that comes with that understanding. And I'm sure a lot of questions that come when we think about that. And remember, like I said, we're just beginning to scratch the surface of this. And if there's ever anyone you meet who believes that they can 100% completely explain everything that there is to know about God, they have made themselves God. Don't listen to them. Even if it sounds accurate and sounds correct, they're making themselves God. Because there has to be a sense of mystery, and that's what we see Paul use as the word when he describes it. He says, "This is a profound mystery, and I'm speaking of Christ and the church." And so that's the foundation that we need to begin with when we understand marriage, Christ, and the church. In our culture, the Western mind frame, how do we begin the whole process and the whole concept of marriage? By dating or by courting, if you still like to prefer the old term. And you have two people who are attracted to each other. And so they want to get to know each other. They want to get to spend more time with each other. And they're drawn to each other. And in our culture, we have put so much emphasis on that, that we want to extend that for as long as possible so that we can know as much about that person as possible, so that when we make that decision on that day, we know as much as possible. And it's as close to the guaranteed thing as you can. And then once that's made, then, okay, we're married. All right, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be grand. This is all going to be bliss. This is 100% the picturesque Hollywood marriage. And how many people, when they were engaged and getting married, came to it thinking something other than, we're going to do it. I know my friends, or I know people, they got divorced. Yeah, they had issues. No, we're good. We're getting started off. We love each other. And we begin there in our culture. We begin there with the element of love. But remember, there are other cultures in this world that when they talk about love and marriage, love is way down the list. There is discussions in terms of family priority, in terms of status in the society. There is some who predetermine a marriage when they're still children. And there's no escaping it. That's what they grow up into, and they learn to love each other. And especially so with the Jewish mind frame, the Hebrew mind. There was arranged marriages. There were love marriages as well, but it wasn't the predominant theme. Whereas our culture, it is. We get married for all these reasons, all these picture-perfect reasons, all these Garden of Eden reasons, and we expect it to remain the same as we continue. We expect that honeymoon stage to last as long as possible, and then we do everything we can to keep it. What happens for Adam and Eve? They're in the Garden of Eden. They have that, and they sinned. And they try to hide themselves and cover themselves. And they become ashamed and guilty. And it's from that point forward that we begin to see God's grace, God's mercy, God's loving kindness, that He does not kill them. He does not step in with judgment. He does not step in and make things right at that moment in time. The husband and wife trying to hide themselves, trying to keep themselves, they're ashamed because they're now living in what they had as this picture-perfect thing, and it became broken. And they don't know what to do. So they hide. But what is it that they need to do? They need to come to God. They need to come back to Him. They need to repent. They need to surrender. They need to come to Him and say, God, we messed up. But right there from the beginning, you have that. Now come back to our marriages. We have that pristine picture of what we expect things to be, and then all of a sudden, one day, that picture gets broken, a little bit marred, and we begin to step back and wonder and question, wait a minute. This doesn't line up with my dream. This doesn't line up with my expectations and my hopes and my plans that I had since I was a child. So the conclusion in our culture that we come to is that, well, that was not the one for me. She or he definitely didn't fit my mold of what that husband or what that wife should be, so I need to find the one. I need to get out of this and find who that person's supposed to be because they're not lining up with my dream and my expectations. But what do we see from God's standing? That magnet. What He has brought together, let not man separate. And so I would submit to you this thought in regard to Christ and the church. Remember, keeping ourselves in eternity's mind frame, beginning to end, knowing the whole story, just like Jerry McCorkle shared, that we have the habit of coming into the middle of the story and we're really missing all of the big picture. The big picture that here the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, God in Christ, reconciling us to Himself. His picture of a marriage includes brokenness and begins there. Begins there because of what we are. We are broken. We are sinners. And He, through that brokenness, can demonstrate His grace, can demonstrate His love, can show us who He is, and He can draw us to Himself. And if we hold on to our own efforts to hide ourselves with fig leaves, we're just going to be left guilty and ashamed of who we are. But when we turn to Him and recognize humbly that we are broken, that we are sinners, that we do mess things up, then He can show His mercy. He can show His love. He can show His grace. He can show who He is. And for all of us then who are married or who are ever thinking to become married or were married, from God's standpoint, as I said, that it includes brokenness. The marriage made in heaven includes that. It is for us to recognize that we are broken on both sides, husbands and wives, Adam and Eve. With Christ and the church, He came and reconciled us. He did not fall. He was righteous and holy, lived the perfect life, and through His death, we can be saved. For us, in our roles, when one or the other doesn't recognize that they're broken, doesn't recognize that we are sinners, then there's a lot of difficulty, a lot of issue that comes into the picture, a lot of hardships. And you can see it as you continue reading in Genesis with their children, Cain and Abel, and how things progress when they don't turn to the Lord. So it begins with that recognition of who we are. We aren't perfect. We aren't just. We can't come in and demand our idea in terms of a marriage and in terms of that relationship. We both need to surrender and submit ourselves to the Lord's leading. He had given me another illustration as well in regard to sandpaper, that if you recognize, thinking of a marriage, thinking of dating and courting, if you recognize from the beginning that you are both sandpaper and you are going to come together and rub each other the wrong way to get rid of some of those sharp edges that don't belong, you're going to make miles at working toward having for yourself a marriage made in heaven, because that is what Christ is doing for His church, shaping us and molding us with His word, by His Spirit, removing those rough edges of our spirits, of our being, of our flesh, that we might reflect Christ. And a marriage, as I started with, I believe, is the most powerful relationship can be put on display, because it is that weld, that glue, where Jesus Christ can step in and demonstrate His love in you. See, marriage is both a beginning and an end, because it's not about you. Marriage, in regard to love, is about the other person. I'm just going to share this because I had it in my notes for today and was thinking maybe I'll save it for next week. But In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this to his disciples, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And so when we put our picture together of how we think about marriage and how we think about relationships, and we try to make it the best thing right from the start, we put on our best face, we put on our best smells with perfumes and colognes, and we do everything we can to impress and to make a show, to try and bring up all those feelings, all that great stuff, all that Garden of Eden stuff, that picture-perfect place, that picture-perfect relationship. We're striving for that. And it's fine to be going towards that, but you have to come at it from the right starting point. See, that's the end of the story. That's when Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when that is now complete. See, right now we're in the stage where Christ has purchased his bride. In the Jewish culture, the betrothal is when the man comes and pays, as we would understand it, the dowry or the bride price to have this woman be his wife. And then he goes and builds a house for her, for them to live in. And that's where Christ is now. He's with his Father in heaven preparing a place for us. And the day is still out ahead of us where that marriage can be completed. And guys especially, I know that this is way over our heads because we're not women and we don't really get all that analogy and that picture. But it's just powerful. It is just powerful to see how God, through all of history, is drawing his people to himself in our brokenness. We get the opportunity to put that on display, not by insisting upon our will or our desires or our agenda, but by submitting to him and letting him demonstrate his power and his love through us. Jan and Rachel, why don't you guys come on up and let's just keep quiet still here. Go ahead and close your eyes and bow your heads just to be in the privacy of your spot. No one's going to come and poke you or prod at you or anything. We just want to be able to keep this moment. I've been praying through the week that the Lord would open the eyes of our understanding and enable us, by the power of his Spirit, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm trusting that he is speaking to you even now. He can bring up specifics. That's why I didn't mention anything specific today. And I'm letting him just do that work. So wherever you're at, with him, let it sit with him and stay there. There's no need to rush. There's no need to hurry and get out the door. When he's speaking to you, we need to listen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. Of my heart.